Colossians chapter 3, there from verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it, with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all the things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and in Nymphis and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it's read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you, amen. What a great book, this book of Colossians. As Paul starts, he starts talking about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the preeminence of Jesus Christ, the complete sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He tells us who Christ is and who we are in him. Last week, we looked at the reality of Christ. You know, the practical application now of this great teaching in this book, how it's working out in our life. You know, what the Christian life should really look like. And now he's narrowing it down even more, very specifically looking at different areas in the Christian life. Because since we've put off the old man now, as he said in Colossians 3 verse 9, and we have put on the new man, Colossians 3 verse 10, things should be different. So now living practically in a way that demonstrates the preeminence of Jesus Christ in my life. So if you're taking note today, the life in Christ. And the first thing that you can write down there, the first section we'll be looking at is family life. Because faith in Jesus Christ don't only change us as individuals, it also changes our environment around us. And the first environment we want to look at is the home. And the first relationship we see in the home is the marriage, the relationship between husband and wife. That's really the first institution of God, Genesis 2:24. So how things go in the home, I want to tell you, ultimately determine how things go in society, how things go in our nation, and how things go in the world. And obviously, we're not doing so well in any of these anymore. As Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, the first four verses, he says, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. These are the things we see in the end times. So the breakdown of the home, the breakdown of the family is a sign of the end times. It will affect the whole world around us because a godly home is a very, very important thing. It affects so many other things. And so as Paul starts talking now about the Christian life playing out in the family, the first thing he says in verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So he starts with a wife, and I don't know why, but it's probably because she's like the heart of the home. You know, the wife is such an important part in the home. But notice, this is a very specific verse for wives. Husbands, this is not your verse. Don't memorize this one and quote it to your wife. Your verse is coming very soon. This is the verse for the wives. So Paul says, wives, since you are now in Christ, since you have a new identity in Jesus Christ, submit to your husband. You see, basically Paul is saying, this is God's command for wives. If I have to sum up God's commandment for wives in one word, that's the word submit. And the wives may say, well, you're kidding me? Do you know my husband at all? Do you realize what he's saying? And I realize people today have this attitude like, yes, you know, this was back in Paul's day when he said these things, and so many things changed in society and things are so different than it was. Yes, sure, it has changed. But let me ask you, first of all, how much of it has changed for the good, for the better? Let me tell you, I don't think it was any easier for wives to submit to their husbands in the time that Paul was writing than it is for wives to submit under their husbands today. It's still men and women, it's still changed, it's different. But God said in the beginning, he said to Eve, right in the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, he says, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. And that verse means that your desire will be to rule your husband, but God says, no, he will rule over you. So Paul didn't say submit, wives, if you agree with your husband, if he's not being a complete idiot, if he's not making foolish decisions. He's saying, if you're a Christian wife, submit. Now, the word submit does not mean be his slave. It's a Greek word, hupotasso, and it's a military term that means to be under rank in. It means to cooperate with your leader. That's what it means. It's got nothing to do with importance. It's got nothing to do with talents or abilities or intelligence or anything like that. It does not mean that the husband is better than the wife. It's not speaking about any of that. It means in marriage and in family, God has given the authority and the responsibility to the husband. Simply put, it's God's order of things. God has order. But notice he says, wives, submit to your own husbands. This is not a command to women to submit to men in general. He's saying submit to your own husband in your own home, if it's a Christian home. He says, as is fitting in the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean if it's fitting to you, if you think it's fitting. He says, this is the right thing. If this is the fitting thing, this is what Christian wives are supposed to do. And so the one command that God gives to Christian wives is also the husband's biggest need. Would you know? Because God designed these things to work together like that. And it has ultimately to do with your obedience to Christ. You see, the husband needs his wife to follow him and not fight with him in everything. Someone that respects him, just encourages him as he makes the decisions for the family. Because when a wife keeps on disagreeing and arguing with her husband, she not only disrespects her husband, she disrespects the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul puts it like this in Ephesians 5, verse 22 to 24. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And so the whole idea there is joyful submission to your husband because it is joyful submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we get to the husbands. He says in verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. So husbands, this is your verse. If you want to underline something, underline this verse. You have to memorize it. You have to do it. You see, the big thing we see is that men and women are so different. The world tells you today men and women aren't different. Let me tell you, they are vastly different. Why? Because God created them. God gave them a gender identity. That's how he made them. The Bible says in the beginning, Genesis 5 verse 2, he created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind. So today we see society, the world around us, that is in rebellion against God, wants to change everything that God said. They want to put away all these things, and they even try to change people's gender identity. And let me tell you honestly, they're failing because it's impossible to change something that God has ordained to be. So, looking at the differences between men and women, now God speaks to the husbands. And he says, this is your one command, love your wives. Because this again is the wife's greatest need. And God knows this. But husband, love here is not love the way that men normally think of love. The word here is agapao. That's what we call agape love. It's speaking about the self-sacrificing, serving love of Jesus Christ. As Ephesians 5:25 says to the husbands, husband, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So how did Jesus Christ give himself for the church? Remember the cross? You know, dying to self? And you're like, oh, that. Yes, that. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 and 5 says, love, this agape love, suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. So Paul didn't say to the husband, love your wife if she submits to you. No, he said, love her no matter what. Love her with a self-sacrificing agape love. You know, and something I realized that often husbands don't even realize they're not loving their wives in the way that's meaningful to them. Husbands just have this attitude oftentimes, well, I love my wife. I told her that the day we got hitched. And I work hard. I provide for the family. I put a roof over our head. And you know, well, that's all good. That's all part of your responsibility as the head of the home. But that's not really the love that she needs. And the husband goes, what? Yes, that's not really what she needs. Because the typical husband's attitude is, you know, she's not happy with anything. I bring home the paycheck, you know, I don't know what she wants. Guess what? She wants you, dude. She married you. She wants to be with you. Your wife wants to be loved in a certain way, and it's your responsibility to figure out how to do that. And the measure of your love is not just in words or in gifts. It's in acts of sacrifice. It's in concern for her happiness. Let me ask you, are you sacrificing for your wife? Are you taking care of her needs? And now I'm not talking about the needs, her needs like you perceive it to be, but her needs as she perceives it to be. Are you taking care of her spiritual needs? You know, Ephesians 5:26 tells the husbands to wash their wives with the water of the word. Are you doing that? And then Paul says right here, and do not be bitter toward them. Many men, unfortunately, get bitter at their wives after a while because of things they didn't do, because of things they did do. 1 Peter 3 verse 7 says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. You know, bitterness is such a bad thing. Bitterness opens the door to the enemy and eventually destroys your home. But on the other hand, when a husband loves his wife truly, then he will find that she doesn't find it that difficult to submit under the authority that God has given him. Do you know how many marriages would be revolutionized if the wife did her one thing and the husband did his one thing? It's so simple, but it's so radical if we actually do this. So let me ask you, are you at a point where you feel like, I just want to press the reset button on my marriage? Let me challenge you. Do it God's way. Because a happy marriage doesn't come automatically. A marriage takes a lot of investment, a lot of work, and it's something that you lovingly sacrifice for because it is so important especially in God's eyes. Look at the next family relationship there, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing to the Lord. You see, kids are supposed to obey. That is their responsibility. That is their one thing. Now, this includes teenagers. And you say, well, I'm not a kid anymore. Well, guess what? The word here in the Greek is the word for kids is the word technon. And it really means anyone who's living under their parents' roof. And so what this means, obeying, means first of all that kids have a responsibility to obey their parents. But secondly, it means that parents have the responsibility to teach their kids obedience. Let me ask you, what do you want for your kid? What do you desire? What is your goal for your child? Success? Wealth? You know, popularity? Recognition? What about godliness? What is God's goal for your child? You see, Paul says that obedience is the main thing that you need to teach your kids. Parents, if you teach them anything, this is the one thing. Why? Because they're all born sinners. They need to learn how to be under authority. Why? Because all authority is from God, because God is above all things. And so if you want to have a meaningful relationship with God, you need to learn to submit under authority. Your child needs to learn that he's a sinner, that the world doesn't evolve around him, that they can't just do whatever they want whenever they want to, because this is the thing that's ultimately going to affect their eternal destination. It's going to affect their salvation one day. Obedience, Paul says, in all things. So this is the measure of your child's obedience. Not just some things. It's not just like, oh, he's obedient in most things. We're talking about obedience in all things. And so the child who does not learn to obey his parents at home is not likely to grow up obeying any authority in life whatsoever. He will eventually defy his teachers. He will eventually defy the police. He will defy his employers or anyone who's in authority over him. And this is how the breakdown of society starts. It starts with a breakdown of the authority in the home. So let me ask you to take a sober look at yourself, parent, this morning. Are your kids obedient? And I'm talking about from other people's perspective also. Because oftentimes, I've seen many parents, they just block out all their kids' faults. Anything that seems to be wrong is like, no, my kid's just doing right, and they ignore the reality. I'm not talking about making any excuses. Oh, he didn't listen because of that and that, or it was because he was feeling bad, or because that happened, and I understand. I'm not talking about making excuses for his sin. Is your child obedient? Are you teaching him obedience? I know how hard it is. I mean, that's the biggest issue in our house too. The point is, if your kid truly has obedience issues, don't ignore it. You have to deal with it. Otherwise, it will only grow worse. It will always only get worse. Let me ask you, if your kid's ordering you around at 5 years old, what's going to happen when he's 18 years old? What's going to happen to the society around him, the people that he has to deal with every day? It's your responsibility, parent. And then Paul says here, this is pleasing to the Lord. This is the why. This is the motive why we do these things. Not because it pleases us. We're trying to please God in everything that we do. It doesn't say to please the parents. It says to please the Lord, because that is the goal. So this is Paul's summary for families. He says, wives, submit. Husbands, love. Children, obey. Like I said, so simple, but radical if we do these things. Because what we find is where submission, sacrifice, and obedience happen in an atmosphere of love, then we have a happy home, then we have a Christ-like home that reflects Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. The word discouraged in the Greek means to aggravate, to stir up. You know, Ephesians 6 verse 4 says, do not provoke your children to wrath. And so that word there, fathers, is applicable to fathers, but it can also be translated as parents, as it has been translated in Hebrews 11, 23, where it speaks about Moses' parents who put him in the water. So he's saying, parents, don't discourage your children by unrealistic demands on their life. Remember, your child is supposed to be obedient to God's word, not to your word. And he says, why? Lest they become discouraged. A lot of parents, especially fathers, just have automatic, no, I'm not going to go for that. This is not how you build relationship. This is not what you're called to as a parent. We are called by God to invest in our kids, to listen to them, to hear them out, to have relationship with them, and then make decisions based on God's word and based on their well-being, to guide them, not to discourage them. Oftentimes when you see little kids acting up, it's not even an obedience issue. It's really kids trying to get their parents' attention. They're seeking some love from their parents, and that's why they're acting like this. So when it says don't discourage them, it doesn't mean giving them what they want just so they won't be discouraged. It means giving them what they need as a loving parent to encourage them to walk in God's ways. You see, you as the parent are the one who's supposed to identify the issues in your child's life soberly. You're then to love them, encourage them, and help them grow in it and through it. That's our part as parents. Remember, life is not easy for children. It's not easy, especially for Christian kids today. The world is an evil place. There are so many temptations, so many enemies around. And what we find is discouraged children are often an easy prey for Satan and the temptations of this world to overtake them. So that is the first part of this life that Paul's speaking about. The second one, if you're taking note, is work life. Look there at verse 22. He says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." Now, bondservants, we know slavery was an established institution in Paul's day. Like 2/3 of the Roman population were like slaves. A lot of slaves around. But we know in the context of what Paul is speaking here, it applies to us today too. For anyone who's an employee, if you're a Christian and you're working for someone, this is what Paul is saying to you. He says, obey in all things your masters, your boss. And you go like, really? Are you serious? Do you know my boss? You don't know him. Well, let me tell you, on the other hand, Paul is saying this to slaves. It's infinitely worse being a slave than being a worker. The point is, if you're a new creation in Christ, if you have a new identity in the Lord, if you're then working for someone, it should be way different than someone in the world that's working for them. A born-again Christian should make a great employee. They should be the best employee, honoring God, working hard. And Paul says here, not with eye service as men pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Not saying, hey, Chips, the boss is coming, look busy. You know, this is not what Paul is talking about. He says eye service. That literally means serving with your eyes instead of serving with your hands. An eye servant as opposed to a hand servant. Let me tell you, not many people hire people to be eye servants. They hire them to be hand servants, to actually work, to do something for them. And I see this all the time. I mean, we're busy with the building project at the new church venue, you know, and as soon as the boss leaves of some kind of group of people that he dropped off there, you know, suddenly everyone's on their phone. Suddenly everyone starts eating lunch at 9 a.m. in the morning, you know, and it's just a different thing when the boss is not there. I remember when I was working in the U.S. for many years, I was working on these luxury yachts. You know, and you have a lot of lazy deckhands, let me tell you. A lot of lazy people. The moment the captain leaves, everyone goes to sit down. They chill out. When the captain comes, suddenly they're busy working. Unfortunately, I don't work on the decks much. I was working in the engine room mostly. I was repainting the engines, doing things for them in the engine room. And so on this one boat, I got a job in the engine room to repaint the whole engine. So I was in the engine room, locked in there the whole day by myself. No one saw me. But what I didn't know is that the captain had a hidden camera in there and he was watching me the whole time. You know, after a few days, the first mate told me, hey, the captain's been watching you. I'm like, how? He's like, no, he's got a camera in there. And I freaked me out completely. But the good thing is, because I was a Christian, I was just working. I was not slacking, so the captain saw me working by myself, and after I finished the job, he said, where can I get more people like you to work for me? And I'm like, at church. You know, that's the right place to find them. He says, in sincerity of heart, just working faithfully, you know, sincerely from your heart. Why? Because he says, fearing God. That's why. Because you have a new identity in Jesus Christ, you are really working for the Lord when you're working. You are now, as a Christian, working to please the Lord. You're not just working to make money. You're not just working to avoid punishment or whatever other reason they may be. You know, this is one of the biggest issues in life today, is people are only working to see how much money they can make. They don't care about service. They don't care about serving people, you know, going out working really. They just only care about the money they're making, and that society is completely messed up. Verse 23, he says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." So this can be a complete game changer at your work. The moment that you as a worker realize that your work can actually be changed over into worship, depending on your focus. If you shift your focus and if you make your goal of your work to please the Lord, it can actually be an act of worship. Understanding that as a Christian now, as someone who has a new identity in Christ, I represent God at my workplace in whatever I'm doing. That's why a Christian worker ought to be the best worker on the job. Supposed to obey the master, the boss, and not supposed to argue with him. Verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So now you work for Jesus, and guess what? You're going to be rewarded by him. If you're working, whatever you are doing, if you're doing it for the Lord, God can see your heart always. Then God says you will get a reward from him for the service that you've done for him. And sure, we know our ultimate reward is Jesus in heaven. This is what we're living for. But what this verse teaches us also is that God sees every little thing that you do. And there will be a reward for the things that you do. The Bible tells us even if you give a cup of cold water to someone in the name of Jesus, you will not lose your reward. He says that in Mark 9 verse 41. And he says the reward of the inheritance, that's the only true and lasting reward, is the one that comes from God in heaven, is going to be eternal. I mean, you've maybe been rewarded for jobs. You long spent that money and forgotten about it, but the reward is eternal in heaven. And then he says, therefore you serve the Lord Christ. That's the main thing. You are serving Jesus when you are working as a Christian. So you are serving Jesus by serving people. Understand that. Verse 25. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. The thing is, you must understand, God sees everything that you do, the good, but he also sees the bad, the ugly. He sees all of it. And Paul says, in that, there's no partiality. You see, God is not a respecter of persons. We're all equal before him, all equal before the cross. Romans 2 verse 11 tells us. So when there's going to be something wrong, God's going to deal with everyone in the same way. Then verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." So the same goes for employers. The Christian employer, the one who's got a new identity in Jesus Christ, will always be just and fair. He will take good care of his workers. You know, this is one of those things that's especially bad in our country. People don't take care of their workers. They work them far harder than they should, many more hours, and they pay them as little as they can get away with. But to treat your workers fairly and justly was a completely foreign idea to the Roman mind. You know, because they treated their slaves as things, as something that you own, not as people at all. They would make their slaves do anything. They would sell them, kill them, buy them, whatever they want to do, because they saw it as property. They don't see it as people at all. So whatever your boss is, let me tell you, is better than that. But why do we do it? Because he says, knowing that you have a master in heaven, because your identity as an employer is in Jesus Christ too. Then number 3, if you're taking note, personal life. Let's look at that. Verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. If you have your new identity in Christ, then prayer should have a high priority in your life. Christians cannot survive without prayer. That's our lifeline. That's where everything comes from. Jesus Christ is our all in all. If we don't have a regular, frequent, full communication with him, how can we survive? You see, there are two important things in a Christian life. Read your Bible and pray every single day. Now, Paul already told us in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And now he says, continue earnestly in prayer. Why? Because that is how you know and discover the will of God. That's how you walk in the will of God. Do you understand? That's our whole Christian life is bound up in that. And he says in prayer, continue earnestly. That means to be steadfast. It means holding, clinging on in prayer. That means making prayer a priority in your life. Let me ask you, Christian, is prayer the priority in your life? Your relationship with Jesus should be above all other things. I'm not talking about dull, lethargic, routine prayers because that is totally useless. I'm talking about real, persistent, effective, fervent prayer. And it may even be work. It may really be an effort sometimes. James 5:16 says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." That's how we want to pray. Even so much more in a day that we are living. 1 Peter 4:7 says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." So keep on praying. Guys, don't be discouraged and give up in your prayer. Luke 18:1 says, "To pray and not to lose heart." Because God's delays are not always God's denials. You have to understand that. Oftentimes, God is working in you as you pray. He's changing your heart. And Paul is saying, being vigilant in it. That's the Greek word that means watchful and wakeful. Don't pray late at night when you're feeling sleepy. Pray when you're fresh. That's why in the morning is one of the best times to pray. Mark 14:38 says, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh indeed is weak." You see, praying requires a spiritual energy, an alertness, and that can only come from the Holy Spirit. We want to be praying in the Spirit. And then Paul also says, with thanksgiving. Our prayer should be thankful, always. You know, prayer and praise going together hand in hand as we speak to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5 verse 20 saying, "Giving thanks always for the things of God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Look at verse 3. Paul says, "Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains." So Paul, like every other minister, like any pastor, he coveted the prayer of believers because he knew he needed it. Let me tell you, I need your prayer and I want to be thankful. I want to tell each one of you that's been praying for me, thank you so much. I cannot exist without your prayers. But the purpose of prayer, we must remind ourselves, is to get God's will done on this earth. Not to get our will done. It's not about us. Prayer is really about asking God what he wants to do, and that's where the power is. The powerhouse of the church is the prayer warriors. And I'm so thankful for all these women in our church that's been regularly, fervently praying. They make such a difference. That's how ministry happens, is by prayer, and then you just go in the power of the Spirit after you've prayed. You know, before you've prayed, you cannot really do anything, but after you've prayed, maybe you can do something. Paul said that God, what is his prayer? That God would open the door for the word. So Paul was not asking them to pray for his personal needs. Let me tell you, if anyone had a lot of personal needs, it was Paul. He didn't even mention any of this. He says, "My prayer is that God may open a door for the gospel." He prayed for an opportunity to share the gospel, that he would be effective where God had him. And at the moment, he was in prison. Do you ever wonder why God has you in a particular situation? Have you ever asked him, what is God's sovereign plan for you there? Paul says, "To speak the mystery of Christ, that I may be in my situation, be able to share the gospel." That's why we was in prison. Ephesians chapter 3, he speaks all about that. He says, "For which I am in chains." You see, the mystery of God's purpose for the Gentiles in relation to Israel and also for the church. And let me tell you, ministers, pastors should not seek to be clever. They should not seek popularity or to be funny. They should seek to desire to speak the mystery of Christ, that Christ's word may go out. Verse 4. "That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." He says that the word manifest means to reveal, to clearly show. Paul desires to clearly show the gospel to them. He basically says that I may speak as I ought to speak. It's amazing that he wasn't even happy with the way that he spoke. He gave us such clear advice in scripture, but he says, "I want to speak clear so people may understand and understand salvation and get it." Verse 5. "Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time." You see, the new man in Christ, if you are in Christ, your life is different. And now you're going to walk in wisdom to those who are outside, means the unbelievers, the ones who are not saved. And so that means our daily conduct, my Christian life, is my biggest testimony. People are going to be watching you, especially at your workplace. Everywhere you go, unbelievers are going to be watching you. So Paul is saying to them, you please pray for me what I'm praying for you, that I'll practically live out in my life what I profess to believe with my mouth. And then he also mentions the redeeming the time. You see, time is running out quickly. Let me ask you, what do you have to show for all your time? Maybe a few rands that's been spent, some money, some possessions that will pass away the moment that you do, that will burn eventually, or eternal possessions with Jesus Christ. Redeeming the time means buying up the opportunity as a faithful steward of the Lord Jesus Christ to share, to witness with people while there's time. You see, time is running out so quickly and you can never reuse past time. Time is one of those things that I wish I had more of. There are no such things as time travel machines, no matter how many stories they make. So make the most of it. Redeem the time you have, is what Paul says. He says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5, verse 15 and 16, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Do you know that Jesus Christ is coming back soon and very soon? We should use the time that's available to us to share this good news of his salvation. Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Again, the new person in Christ, the new one with a new identity, you will have words of grace. Never underestimate the power of your words to build up someone, to give them grace, or to break down someone on the other hand, to completely destroy their life with your words. Words can be powerful things. And at Calvary Chapel, we are big on God's grace. We believe in the daily grace of God. We are saved by God's grace. We stand in God's grace, and we want to continue giving God's grace to the others just as God gave it to us. But he says something else there. He says, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. You see, salt was used in those days as a preservative as well as a seasoning. So what Paul is saying, our talk should be pure. It should be flavored with Christ, and our talk should make other people thirsty for more of him. We don't want to flood them, you know, it's like dumping salt on your food. It's going to be unpalatable. You won't be able to eat it. Some people are like that. They bang you with a Bible like, you got to believe Jesus. You are wrong. You are, you know, this is not the way that Christ spoke to people. We want to flavor our speech so that when people have spoken to us, they're like, man, I want what you've got. He says that you know how to answer each one. A Christian should be able to have a pleasant and a wise conversation with everyone. Not trying to prove a point, not trying to be right. You know, 1 Peter 3:15 says to us so clearly, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We should know how to answer each one. We should depend upon the Holy Spirit. You see, discernment is just as important as wisdom. So we need to pray. We need to ask the Lord for these things daily. And this does not mean relying on ourselves. This is all coming out of our new identity in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. The last one there, if you're taking note, number 4 is ministry life. Look at verse 7. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. So Tychicus, he was one of the 7 guys who accompanied Paul from Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. He was taking the offering from the Gentile churches to the church in Jerusalem. He's also one who carried this very epistle of the Colossians to the church in Colossians, and he also carried the letter of the Ephesians to the Ephesian church. And Paul says he's going to tell you the news. He says that he may comfort your heart. You see, Paul loved these Christians even though he never met them. And he prayed for them fervently. He was a true shepherd. You see, Paul was not only interested in winning souls and making converts. He was interested in making disciples and making friends. But Paul didn't give any of his personal details in the letters. He doesn't write about all his trials and all the things that they need to pray for him. He says, I'll leave that up to Tychicus and to Onesimus to tell you these things. And Onesimus is the next guy. Look at verse 9. He says, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all the things which are happening here. So Onesimus, one of you. So it's very probably the same Onesimus as is mentioned in the book to Philemon, you know, the runaway slave who ended up in prison as a cellmate of Paul, and then he got saved, and then he got released, and now he's a helper of Paul, probably the same guy. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you receive instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So Aristarchus is a Macedonian from Thessalonica. We also see him in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 4, with the others. He was another example of someone who's in Christ, someone whose life is changed by Christ. And he was also a travel companion of Paul. Paul here calls him a fellow prisoner. So he was someone who was with Paul in hard times. And you know, that's a real friend. And then he mentions Mark. Remember back when Paul and Barnabas took John Mark with them on the first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. And then eventually Mark left. He deserted them or whatever. Paul wasn't so happy about it. He didn't want to take him again. But now time has passed. You know, Paul's heart has changed towards Mark, who's now with him, obviously. And he says, Mark also greets you. And Jesus, who is called Justice. So we don't know much about this guy. You know, many people had the name Jesus. It's the name Joshua or Yehoshua in those days. And he was a fellow worker of Paul in some way. And Paul says, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They've proved to be a comfort to me. So these are the Jews who was working with Paul. He says, these are the only ones. No one else. And they served and they ministered with Paul and they helped him a lot. They encouraged him all the way. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So remember, Epaphras is the one who brought the news of the Colossian church to Paul. He told him everything that's happening there. He was probably the one who founded the church in Colossae. He was also probably the one who founded the churches in Laodicea, in Hierapolis. That's the way it seems. We don't exactly know. But he says, this Epaphras, he is always laboring fervently for you in prayers. He is wrestling for you in prayer. You know, prayer can be hard work. That's why many people don't do it. The enemy will come and oppose you, but prayer is the most effective thing you can do as a Christian. And he says, Epaphras is praying diligently for you. I mean, in the light of all these false teachings and the heresies that's flooding the place, he is praying for you that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. This is exactly the context of the epistle that Paul is writing to the Colossian church. He wants to present every man perfect and complete in Jesus Christ. And he says, you know what? Epaphras is praying that for you guys fervently the whole time. Verse 13, for I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So, you know, it was his calling. It was his heart. It was his passion. And he also speaks about those in Laodicea, those in Hierapolis. That's the other two cities in the close vicinity, you know, the tri-cities together with Colossae. And then verse 14, he says, Luke, the beloved physician and Demas greet you. Now we know Luke was the author of the Gospel of Luke, also the book of Acts. We know the Holy Spirit is really the author of these books, but he was the human author that did it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Luke joined Paul at Troas. Then he traveled with him all the way to Jerusalem. And then he was back on the voyage with him to Rome. So Luke's presence and also his professional skill, he was a doctor, was such a great encouragement to Paul during this very difficult time in his life. And Luke meant a lot to him. And then he also mentions Demas. Now, Demas is one of the sad cases because this book is real. Everything about it is real. It's true. Demas used to be a fellow laborer of Paul. When he spoke to about him in the book of Philemon, he mentioned him as one of the fellow laborers. Eventually, the last mention Paul gives to us about this guy Demas is in 2 Timothy 4:10. And he says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed. What a terrible, sad thing, especially for Paul. To see someone who's walked with him, who was a fellow laborer, but now he's left. He left the kingdom of God for this present world. Let me tell you, there's always a reality. The enemy tries to draw people away from Jesus Christ the whole time. So we don't know the reason, but this was Demas. And so by the time Paul mentioned him here, he didn't really say anything about him. He just says, Demas greets you. That's before the letter to Timothy. And verse 15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house. So Laodicea is the same city as mentioned in Revelation chapter 3. I mean, there were all these churches were in the area of Asia Minor. You know, not every one of them is mentioned in the book of Revelation. But it was a neighboring city to Colossae and Hierapolis. And then he says Nymphis and the church in his house. So, you know, in those days, the church didn't have any buildings. So they would all meet in houses. The churches would be established in houses. There would be all these house churches all over the city, and they would have their own pastors and that kind of thing. And so because of this, many people today say, you know, house church is the only way to do church. It's not. You know, there was no opportunity, no way possibly in the first century that Christians could have a building to meet in. So this is just the way they met. Let me tell you, it doesn't matter how Christians meet together. As long as they gather together in the name of Jesus Christ, as long as Jesus is magnified and as the preeminent one, as long as he's the center of the fellowship, it doesn't matter the size. Let me tell you, God smiles on small house churches and God smiles on mega churches. Where Christ is preached, where he is the center, doesn't matter the size of the congregation. Verse 16. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it's read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. You see, so these letters were sent to the churches, and they were publicly read to the churches, publicly reading the Word of God. It's exactly why we always, before we start to study, we read together through the Word of God. The public reading of God's Word is something that is important, because it's a way for the apostle now to teach the church. They didn't have a personal YouTube channel in those days. That's the way that they would do it. They would send it by a letter. And then a very interesting verse here at the end, verse 17. And say to Archippus, take ye to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This is a special word to this guy, Archippus. And many people think he might have been part of the family of Philemon. We don't know. Maybe it might have been his son. We don't really know exactly who he was. But Paul wanted to encourage and strengthen him to continue in the ministry that the Lord gave him. He says, take heed to the ministry which you have received from the Lord. And let me tell you, this verse is applicable to all of us. If you're a Christian, if you've got a new identity in Jesus Christ, this is what Jesus calls our ministry life. Because as a Christian, as someone with that identity in Christ, God has given you a ministry. Each one of you, all of us. It's not only the pastor who's called into the ministry. The pastor maybe has a gift to teach the word or to do certain things, to the pastoral gift. You know, God gives different gifts to all of the body. God has a place of service for each one of us because together we are the body of Christ. Everyone is called into the ministry. That's why we want to talk about your ministry life today. Ephesians 2 verse 10, Paul says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has made you a new creation in Christ. He's given you certain giftings. He's given you a specific ministry. So the important thing is to take heed and to fulfill the ministry that God has called you to do. And so you may say, what ministry is that? You know what? Unfortunately, I don't know. Sometimes it's very evident. Sometimes God clearly showed me someone in church. He is called to that ministry. Man, the calling is on his life, and you can see other times people, you've got no idea. Only they know the ministry that the Lord has given to them. You know, some members are more prominent than others. You know, ears and that kind of thing, they stick out, you know, where your small toe or whatever may not stick out. But the thing is to fulfill the ministry that God has given you. Do what God has told you to do, and it speaks about individually and corporately. And the way that we fulfill our ministry is to accept fully that God has called you for that ministry and just give you everything to serve God in that ministry. And you may say, well, how do I know what my ministry is? What if I don't know what my ministry is? You know, ask God. It was He who called you. It was He who gifted you. He will know. It's all got to do with your relationship with God. Make sure that you hear it from God, though. You don't want to hear it from someone else. Many people can confirm it. Godly brothers and sisters can confirm your calling. But I always tell people, when you think God has called you, then ask Him for scripture. Ask Him to confirm it to you in the Word of God. So you have a scripture for the rest of time that tells you God gave you that scripture to confirm your calling. And then, of course, other people will confirm it if it is the will of God. And then you just do it fully. You know, God can always later call you to do something else, or He can extend your ministry in some kind of way differently. You know, for me, it worked like that. God first called me as a missionary. I was in Russia for quite a time. And then after that, I thought, okay, God wants me to be a missionary. And then God called me into the apologetics ministry. And I was like, that's strange, but okay. And so I served in the apologetics ministry for a few years. And then God says, now I'm giving you the calling to be a pastor. And I'm so sure about the calling that God gave me. This is the reason why I'm doing what I'm doing, because God called me. And so it changed quite dramatically over the years. It's not just God wants you to do one thing always. So Paul reminded Archippus now that his ministry was a gift from God. And what that meant is that he was a steward of God who will one day have to give an account of the ministry that God has given him. Just like you will be called to give an account of the ministry life that God has given you. So remember, very importantly, ministry is not something we do for God. It's something that God does in and through us. And so if you are someone who hasn't been serving, just ask the Lord where He wants you to serve. If you're someone who's been serving for years and you say, well, you know, I've done my service now. No, God is never through with us. There's always ministry for us to be partaking in. So ask God, God, what do you have for me in this season of my life? How can I serve you faithfully? I want to give an account to you one day of all of that. The last verse there, verse 18, he says, this salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you, amen. So the salutation by my own hand, you know, as Paul would write these letters, he wouldn't physically write them. He would dictate them to some kind of scribe who would write them, so a secretary would write them down, and then Paul would put his own name at the end. And maybe he wrote with big letters, as he said, you know, as he said before, because maybe his eyesight was bad. We don't know the reason. But Paul always, as he signed his name at the end, he added something about the grace of God. It was like his trademark. This is what like authenticated the letter that, you know, this letter came from Paul. And Paul says here as he ends, remember my chains. That sentence has got so much emotion, so much sorrow, so much strength in a single phrase. Because Paul's not asking for sympathy. But he's reminding them, guys, my chains are in Christ. Never forget that. My chains is evidence for my obedience to the Lord, is what he's saying. My willingness to pay any price so that the Gentiles might hear the gospel. You see, Paul was living full out for the Lord Jesus Christ, the preeminent, the all-sufficient one. And now he was encouraging the church to steer clear of any false teachings, any heresies, to give their all to Jesus. Jesus, the preeminent one, the supreme one above all, the all-sufficient Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul said in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul wants us to be complete in Christ. He wants us to know who Jesus Christ is. He wants us to know who we are in Him. And then, as he said in Colossians 3:17, and then whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, grace to you. May God's grace be the reality of your life. May He be your life. May Christ be your life. Whether it's your family life, whether it's your work life, whether it's your personal life, whether it's your ministry life. Let Christ be the all in all, the preeminent, supreme one. Amen.